This past Wednesday was the first day of Lent, also known as Ash Wednesday. Lent is considered a time of contemplation and fasting in preparation for Easter. For many, Lent is the time some will choose to give up things in better preparation for the coming holiday. Mardi Gras is the last big party before Lent. I grew up in a Christian denomination that didn't celebrate Easter as a religious holiday, therefore we didn't practice Lent. As I grew older, I came to understand that Lent was not a holiday, but a preparation for a holiday. As time went on, I learned that there was a version of Lent that comes before Christmas. They just call it Advent. What I began to appreciate was the concept of the liturgical year. The reminder that life is a story that moves from one place to another. And sometimes it's nice to relive the good parts of the story. Growing up, I never really understood Lent, but I did know that in my Catholic town, I could walk over to the Corpus Christi Catholic Church in Warwood on the northern borough of Wheeling, West Virginia, and I could buy a fish sandwich for a good price. I learned that this was because the deeply observant Catholics in my town would fast from meat during this time, because meat was associated to feasting and celebration. Where Lent was a time of preparation for the Passion of Christ, fish, and I had to get some explanation on this, was apparently never really considered a feast-type food because it wasn't associated to feasting. I wonder, though, what does it feel like, not on the first day of Lent, when someone may choose to give something up? Let's say they chose to give up meat for Lent. Not what does it feel like on the first day, or the second day, or even a third day when it's really exciting and we're in spiritual preparation. What does day 12 feel like? How about 13? How about when all your Protestant friends are eating bacon cheeseburgers? When it's a warm summer day or a warm winter day and someone's grilling out. How does Lent feel when you're in the middle of it? I remember my first year after seminary. I was a chaplain resident at the Methodist Hospital System in Memphis. And I lived on the 10th floor of a circular building right on the border between Midtown and Downtown in Memphis. This was my first year living alone. Not the apartment, I had a roommate. But for the first time in 9 years, I didn't live on a college campus or home in West Virginia. I loved that apartment. It was considerably spacious for the price we paid. Justin and I, and I'm not using a weird third-person thing, my roommate was named Justin. We didn't have cable. And being on the 10th floor, we didn't even have to use the air conditioner much. We had two balconies, and we would just open the doors to the balcony. And on the 10th floor, even in the middle of summer, during the day, there was enough wind coming through the house to cool it, or coming through the apartment to cool it. I wrote down something like, it moves very fast on something very slick, and said, you're welcome to use your own metaphor to define that. The neatest thing was, for the first time in my life, I had no alcohol prohibition. Even in college and seminary, I was barred from drinking, officially. At least I didn't keep it in the house. I was mostly broke, but once a week I would stop at the liquor store on the corner of my block, buy cheap red wine, order a pizza, and watch the new episode of Gilmore Girls. For us fans, the last season gave us little closure. Sure, Luke and Lorelai were on speaking terms again, and Rory had a job, but still, will they or won't they? And we all know, unless it's a Dickens novel, it will probably end up as a will they. Only Dickens would end a great story with won't they. This is why the minute we learned, and I'm using the Royal Gilmore we here, that Netflix was releasing another season, like literally a billion years later, we checked every day for updates, fawning over pictures of the set, Stars Hollow, which, by the way, had not changed and was still in one piece. The actors, we would look at pictures and anything that tells us about the story without ruining the story for us. We were fans of Gilmore Girls. I didn't leave my house this year unless absolutely necessary after that new season came out on Netflix. Sorry, folks, moderation is not one of my better traits. They broke the four episodes into season, calling them winter, spring, summer, and fall. I think the Carole King song fed into that as well. In my heart sunk at the end of the episode spring when Lorelai declared to Luke, "I'm going away. I'm going to do Wild." He says, "Wild? The movie?" She said, "No, the book." "What's the difference?" "Liberties were taken in the movie. The book's more pure. I'm doing the book." And if you don't know, if you watch the show, you know Lorelai doesn't go outside. And he says, "You know that's outside." And at the end of it, he says, "Why? Why are you doing this?" And at the end of it, she replies, "Because it's never or now." Oh, I know they'll get back together, but still, this is still a sinking feeling of my heart. The last episode of the revival, Fall, begins with Lorelai sitting next to her backpack in an old motel from the book or the movie, I'm not sure, of Wild. But she struggled to pack her bag, just like in the book and the movie. And when she finally packed all of her hiking stuff into her bag, she fell asleep and woke up in the morning realizing that apparently in the middle of the night she needed a midnight snack and had completely unpacked her bag. The next scene has her exiting the motel at the exact same time dozens of other women exit, all dressed the same with the same backpack. They separate into groups on their way to the trailhead with a simple question: book or movie? There's a slight derision as the groups looked at each other. Book or movie? It's a beautiful mirror of our culture. Am I a book person or a movie person? Must I read the book before the movie comes out? Or will it ruin the movie for me? As I stand before you, a movie person, I know I am generally in UU churches surrounded by book people. As hikers began up the trail, the ranger gathered all the Wild girls, warning them that it's going to be a stormy night and they may choose to start the next day. They may be better off starting the next day. So that night, all the book hikers were sitting around talking about why they needed this experience, why they needed a breakthrough, spiritual or otherwise. Cheryl Strayed, the author of Wild, had no idea that her work would be referenced in the story, but was excited when she saw that it was. In a BuzzFeed article, Strayed said this thing about the show: "That's one of the things that make people love Gilmore Girls so much, is there's often truth and poignancy layered among ridiculousness and humor," Strayed had said. "That was obviously a spoof or a comic moment, but there was some real piece of truth in there too." Since the release of Strayed's book, Wild, and since the release of the movie, more and more women have sought the outdoor trails in the mountains, many of whom, like Strayed, were searching for something different. Lent is about searching. The New Testament passage for the first Sunday in Lent is Luke 4, 1 through 14. The text does not dawdle in the excitement. It throws itself into the mess of the story. The text starts saying, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them was hungry. The first temptation of the devil to Jesus was a simple one. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If we read ahead and we know the whole story, we know that for the Christ character in the New Testament, this should not be a problem, turning stones into bread. Later on in chapter 9, he does a neat trick with 5 loaves and 2 fish and 5,000 people. So he can do it, but the question is not whether he can, but should he? Because he set out to do a specific thing. So he decides not to. Not giving in to the simple thing that would make him more comfortable, saying that man should not live by bread alone. The devil takes him to the cliff and quotes the Bible at him. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. Will they lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone? Which goes to show not everyone who quotes the Bible at you has your best intentions in mind. Jesus said, no, don't put the Lord God to the test. And since this was the third, and then he moves on to the third, because these stories always involve threes. You know, I skipped one. In the middle one, he takes him up to a cliff overlooking a giant city and said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you this city. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that either. But it's poignant to me at the end of the story that it's the devil who quotes the scripture at Christ. And as you use, and as people who support things that are non-traditional in current evangelical thinking, it's important for us to walk out and remember that the devil used scripture too. And these things come in threes. And because they come in threes, we know that after that one happens, it's the end. The section serves in the book of Luke as the beginning point of Jesus' ministry. He begins with a hike in the wilderness. He begins searching. And there's a neat conversation in Martin Scorsese's The Last Temptation of Christ between Jesus and John the Baptist. John says, the God of Israel is the God of the desert. If you want to speak with him, you have to go to the desert. And whether you're Jesus in the desert, Buddha under the Bodhi tree, or Cheryl Strayed on the Pacific Crest Trail, the God of Israel is the God of the desert. If you want to speak with him, you have to go to the desert. In reference to the Gilmore Girls episode, Cheryl Strayed also said, we want to be so in control of everything, including our own spiritual enlightenment. But the moments that saved me or changed me were the moments I would never have planned for or even asked for. It is the most obnoxious requirement of religion and spirituality that their leaders are constantly sending people into the wilderness. Or maybe it has nothing to do with that at all. Maybe it's a requirement of growth that we struggle, whether we're religious or not. I love the story of Buddha under the Bodhi tree. Mara, the demon, comes to tempt him away from his enlightenment. And since Mara cannot tempt him away, Buddha attains something different. But Mara's not done. He says, who will believe you anyway? And I love the Buddha's response. He touches the ground, saying, the ground is my witness. And to me, it's like he is saying, it doesn't matter who believes me. I know. You know, I love the stories I love the Jesus in the desert story, the Moses on Mount Sinai story. I love to read the beginning where they set forth excited on their journey, or so in despair it doesn't matter, depending on the purpose of the journey. And I love the end where there's completion and closure, when Cheryl meets the little boy in the trail in the movie version and who sings Red River Valley. I love when Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And I love the dialogue Jesus has with the devil where he gets to show off his wisdom. I love to see Martin Luther King footage. I love to listen to Reverend William Barber speak about being anointed. And I love to see people inspire others. And I say, I can do that. And I want to do that. I want to preach to thousands, lead marches, and be hauled away in glory. And it's easy to forget that all those leaders spent years learning, walking, then leading. Reverend Barber always says that his first Moral Monday started with 7 people, and the second had 10. See, I'd like to say, I'm riding 100 miles on my bicycle this year, and I like to forget the 80 miles in the middle that are absolutely miserable, in the hours of constant motion. I'd like to say, I'm running a triathlon this year, but not sure about the swimming or the running part, especially after riding. I'd like to say, I'm hiking the AT this year or the next or one of them. The 2,100 miles in completion. And I want to do that, except for the middle 2,000. I'd like to say, I'd get arrested for the cause, but see, I've heard the stories about jail. I would like to redo my attic to hide Anne Frank and her family from Nazi Germany. But when I look at the space, the logistics are just a little too hard. I'd like to say I'd lay my body down. But can I make that sacrifice when I've just learned to love myself? And when I start to break down my bucket list, I start to reason why the best awakenings come when everything is falling apart. Because at some level, knowing that 2,000 miles of this trek are going to suck means a little bit less if life already does. Because accomplishing these things when everything else is falling apart is like a glue that brings everything together. And in reality, if everything already feels put together, spiritual journeys tend to break those bonds apart. And that really makes me uncomfortable. Because spiritual growth grows from brokenness, and brokenness isn't uncomfortable. Because that's what being a white American male is all about: comfort. Whereas spiritual growth is about brokenness. David sings to God after committing one of his greatest sins, "My only sacrifice left is a broken and contrite heart." Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In one book, it's called The Long Dark Tea Time of the Soul. It's fun to join movements, but it's commitments that change worlds. Maybe a better word is, it's sacrifice that changes the world. So we don't ask ourselves, is this commitment worth it? I think what we have to ask ourselves is change worth it? Because for some, these next few years might feel like the long, dark tea time of the soul. And I believe our chalice will burn brightly through this time. But there's nothing we can do to get to the end of it any quicker. We must stand firm all the way. Thank you.